turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Last few verses of Hebrews we'll be reading today, and as we've been studying the book of Hebrews for some time now, the topic that we are going to begin looking at today is going to be the remaining topic of the book of Hebrews, well, most of the book of Hebrews, but for the rest of this year at least. This is significant text of Scripture, of God's holy word. All of the book of Hebrews is inerrant indeed. All of the book of Hebrews, of God's word, is infallible Scripture. It is appropriate, though, without undermining the infallibility of God's word and the infallibility of the book of Hebrews, to say that what we've been studying so far in Hebrews 1 through 4 is a warm-up to this topic. It's a preface to what he's really the meat of the book. That is the priestly, the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, our mediator, who before the throne of God is and makes our plea in him alone. So I'm going to read the text this morning. I'm going to seek God's grace on our time. Then we're going to dive into God's word today. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Holy God, these words are beyond human justice in being able to express the beauty and the joy within them. But I ask that you would help me today to speak your words, not mine. I would speak them truthfully and accurately and boldly. And I pray that your people would have an understanding of your word today. They would understand your holiness, your righteousness, your mercy, your grace, your goodness through this page, these pages, this paragraph of holy writing. Father, I ask that you remove from us distractions, whatever they may be, something that happened at home or on the way here, things that we're doing later today. May we give the proper attention, honor, respect, reverence, and even obedience to your word that it is due. Holy Spirit, please do this for us, implant this seed in our hearts, cultivate it, water it, that through your word today we may bear much fruit for your glory and your honor, three in one God. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask these things, amen. God, Hebrews 1 through 4 is essentially saying this: God has spoken to us ultimately through his Son, the one and only great high priest. And really, the impetus is hear the voice of God by fixing your thoughts on Jesus, your eternal high priest. That's really summation of chapters 1 through 4. Chapter 3, 1 especially, calls us, commands us to fix our thoughts on Jesus, to essentially take dead aim of Christ. Let everything else kind of blur while Christ becomes the focus of our lives. Knowing him, loving him, obeying him, serving him, resting in Christ alone. This is the wrong condition with the writer, the author, the people that the author is writing to here, these Hebrews who had begun to be very disconnected and really disconcerned with Jesus. Perhaps go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Perhaps the temple has the answers. Perhaps our righteousness or our rules or our works, perhaps these things can bring us to God. And the answer is don't let go of Christ. Christ alone. Jesus is better. Hold on to him. Fix your thoughts on Christ. That's really the text here. Now, he's given us here in chapter 4, if you remember, then a kind of an example, an illustration. Illustration of Christ, how Christ is better. He's better than Moses. Moses was a servant of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Joshua was a servant of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And angels, they were servants of us and God. Jesus, Son, keeps repeating over and over again, the Son, the Son, the Son. And so fix your thoughts on the Son, not the servants. Look at the people delivering the message. Look at the message. Don't be like the children of Israel. Psalm 95 is what he quotes here. Don't be like the children of Israel who refused to fix their thoughts on Christ. They did not hear the voice of God. They did not listen to God's word. And as a result, they did not enter into his rest, the rest of Christ. God spoke of this rest in Psalm 95 and in Numbers and throughout the Old Testament. They did not enter because they did not hold on to Christ. And so he's calling us as we come to the end. The word of God, the voice of God is living and effective, and it is sharp, and it is piercing, and it does what nothing else can do. It divides us to our core. It finds out the real root problem. It exposes us before ourselves and before God. And we must give an account to God. We must give a word to God based upon the word that he has given us. The word of God is very effective. Pay very attention, close attention. Hear the voice of God, he is saying. And what is that voice speaking all about? What is the word of God all focusing in on? Verse 14 through 16, which we read, Jesus Christ, our high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is what this text is about because that's what the word is about. The topic of not only the book of Hebrews, but the topic of God's inspired word is Jesus Christ. It's not that every passage of Scripture is specifically about Jesus in details, but that every passage of Scripture points us to, reminds us of, pictures, illustrates, in some way tells us implications concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel. Gospel is the main thing, and the word points us to Jesus, who is the gospel. Now, this particular paragraph, as you know, our habit here, my habit when I teach God's word is to really look at the language, look at the details of the text and try to clearly understand what God is saying here. This is pointing about Jesus. It's very clear that this is the topic of the rest of the book of Hebrews 14 through 16 functions as somewhat of a transition text for what he's going to talk about now for a long time. But there are really, if you notice, there are two particular aspects of this text. There's connectors and then there's commands, okay? The connectors are the words therefore. We know this. When you see the word therefore, we're looking at connectors, something to connect something. You may not see it necessarily in an English translation, although it might depending on what translation you have, but that word then in verse 14, that's the word therefore. Same word, usually translated therefore. There's the first connector. The second connector is found in verse 16, let us therefore. So, two therefores, and then two commands that go with those therefores. Do you see those commands? The first command is, let us hold fast our confession, or literally, let us hold fast the confession. And the second command is 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. So this is the outline of the text. Two parts to it. Let us hold fast the confession. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, what you actually have here is really fascinating to me because you have sort of movement being described. What do I mean by movement being described? Well, let us hold fast is like a movement downward. We're driving our roots downward, holding fast to Christ. And then the second one is a movement forward. And then move forward, come boldly to the throne of grace, to where Christ is. So two movements, drive down deep, and then accelerate toward Christ. God's word encourages us to not give up our hope in Christ, instead to root ourselves in Christ as our priest. And then as we are encouraged with Christ as our priest, to then pick up speed so to speak, to move faster and faster and faster and greater and deeper toward Christ, to focus fully on him as high priest. Now, our author does not expect us to do this without some sort of explanation. He doesn't just give us the commands without other words. He gives us many glorious, awesome truths of what it means that Christ is our high priest that ought to encourage us to drive our roots down deeper. In fact, this is my hope today. My hope today is that each one of us, in thinking through the realities of Christ as our high priest, our great high priest, that we would go from this place just saying, I want to drive my roots down, my faith roots down deeper and deeper into knowing Christ and who he is. And I want to focus more fully and move forward toward Christ, to come boldly, confidently toward him at all times. That's what I hope that we take from this, is that we see the encouragements to do these two commands that the scripture tells us here. So the first thing he does in encouraging us to drive our roots down deep and to push forward deeper into Christ and to not be distracted by other so-called mediators is to remind us that we most certainly do have in Christ a great high priest, and that he is indeed Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in the Greek, the participle "we have," you notice in verse 14, is what's called in the emphatic position. What does this mean? We don't do this in English. They did this in the Greek language in the Koine here. Word order, they would take the emphatic, the most important things, and they put them first often. And it doesn't change how the sentence is grammatically, because the word order didn't matter in that sense. All it changes is it kind of puts exclamation points on things. It emphasizes it. So the very first word in verse 14 is that "we have." And so the word order is a little different, right? We have, surely, a great high priest. And the emphasis is indeed on that action. We have a great high priest in Christ. It's not that there is some priestly character named Jesus acting in some way, doing some mysterious stuff in heaven right now, but that we as believers, those who are Christians, can say with certainty, I have Christ as my great high priest today. He's mediating for me today. He's pleading for me today. This great high priest is fully for our benefit. We have him as our personal mediator. Our personal priest before the holy God knows us, who we are as his people of faith, and is actively and personally working on our behalf as his elect people. We have a high priest, but he just doesn't call him a high priest. You notice he attached that adjective to the word, right? We have a great high priest. And I know that the word "great" is so overused in our culture. Everything's great, right? How are you feeling today? I'm great. This is great food, great this. That's not at all what we're talking about here. Mega great high priest means the words that we have up on our board every week. Better, supreme, superior. We have a high priest who is not like any other mediator. A great high priest. What makes him so great? First phrase describing the greatness of Christ as our high priest says, who has passed through the heavens. What does that mean, that Christ has passed through the heavens? It's really fascinating. Under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons, the priests, right, the high priests, on the Day of Atonement would take the blood of a slain goat and pass through the veil of the tabernacle. And in so doing, would make himself hidden from the people. They could not see him. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us that very explicitly, no one knew by their own sight what Aaron was doing on the other side of that veil. They had no idea. No one could like peek through the veil and say, what's going on in there? You about done? Couldn't do it. They couldn't do that and live. So he had to pass through the veil, become invisible to their sight. But certainly what he was doing on the other side of that veil, though invisible to the eyes of the people, was essential for their atonement. Because what he would do on the other side of that veil as he passed through it is that he would take that blood of the slain goat and he would sprinkle it on the throne of mercy. He'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was on the Ark of the Covenant. And this symbolically, as an act of faith, was expressing that the blood of the innocent was being applied by the priest, mediated by the priest, on behalf of all those people who could not see a thing he was doing. Yet he was doing it on their behalf. Now it was very clear, however, that he had to offer this blood for his sin and for the sin of the people. And he would pass through the veil in doing this. Certainly this sort of imagery was recalled in the minds of the Hebrew readers. Just as Aaron had passed through the veil to the Holy of Holies to provide atonement with the blood of a goat, and doing so was their assurance that as their priest, he was diligently mediating for them, offering for himself, offering for them. Surely this imagery would be clear to their minds when the text says, we have a high priest, not one who passed through the veil of some earthly temple, but we have a high priest who passed through the veil of heaven. We have a high priest who went where we cannot see him, but make no doubt about it. He is mediating for you. He is offering the blood of himself on your behalf. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to them. We have a high priest who's great because of his work is greater. Because it's not the work with blood of bulls and goats. It's not the work of Aaron and his descendants. It's not the work in an earthly sanctuary, an earthly tabernacle. This high priest that we have, that I have, that you have, he is doing heavenly work in the heavens. He is doing eternal spiritual work. And he is offering the eternal sacrifice of his own blood on your behalf. His work is greater. He's passed through the heavens, and thus he is a greater high priest. We cannot see him, but the fact that Jesus ascended to heaven after having died and rose again is our assurance that he did not go on vacation having finished his work on earth. No, Jesus' ascension was essentially the mark of the beginning of his eternal work, not the end of it. Yes, when he cried out on the cross, it is finished, he meant the sacrifice was complete. He was not saying he's done. He was not saying he's finished work. He's going to take a break now. He's going to kick back and relax because he did everything that needs to be done. No, actually, his work is just beginning. What was finished when he cried out, it is finished, was the sacrifice was done, the complete. There's no more sacrifice to be made. But it's almost as if Jesus was saying when he ascended to heaven, now to get to work. Now to work for my people, to mediate for them, to offer my blood for them, to go before the throne with the plea of my blood for their blood. That's the work he does. It's a greater work. Perhaps this is why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul includes the ascension of Christ as an essential element of the gospel. Because Jesus did not just die for our sins and rise for our sins, but he ascended to mediate for us. What's Jesus doing now? What's he doing now? You can rest assured, according to the Bible, according to the book of Hebrews, brother, sister in Christ, Jesus is busier now than he's ever been before. He rests not. He's not sleepy. He's mediating for you. Every day, every moment, he's interceding for you. He's mediating. So the author of Hebrews first identifies our high priest as great because earthly priests pass through a veil year after year to offer temporary appeasement. Only Jesus passed through the heavens, the veil between the spiritual and earthly, to offer his blood as eternal satisfaction for payment of our sins. He's a great high priest. But not only is a great high priest because of his work is greater, but because his nature is greater. You notice what the author of Hebrews does as soon as he mentions we have a high priest, and then he says what his work, he's passed through the heavens. You notice what he does? He wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand who he's talking about. You know, it's the answer that's always right. Well, who are you talking about? Jesus, the Son of God. It's only the third time that Jesus is mentioned in the book of Hebrews here. And it's very rare he mentions Jesus' name, earthly name. He usually just refers to him as the Son, Christ. But he wants us to be clear. Listen, you know who's mediating for you? Jesus, the historical person Jesus. The aspect of his nature that makes him greater. What makes him better than Aaron or Moses or a pastor or a bishop or anybody else that could maybe say a prayer for you? What makes him better? What makes him greater? Because he's incarnate God. He's Jesus. The human name. He's human. But he's not just Jesus. What else does the text say? He's Jesus, Son of God. He is both incarnate man, human, and divine. The only priest to have ever been both. No one in the history of this world, this cosmos, has made legitimately the claim that he is completely God, completely man, except for Jesus Christ. And those two titles, his human name, Jesus, and his divine title, Son of God, put together here, describe why his mediation is better than any religious mediator who has ever lived. You understand the difference, right? As man, as human, as Jesus, because he is like us, he's able to represent us. He's an advocate who represents us, but because he is Son of God, he has the right to represent us in the heavenlies. He has the right before the throne. The eternal divine right that none of us have. Do you understand that none of us can ever have unmediated access to God? You see, unmediated access to God results in death. You cannot see God and live. We cannot go, unholy things as we are, cannot go before the holy God and expect that we're going to come away unscathed. The holy God, whose eyes are as fire, whose fire around the throne and whose wheels are like fire, and who, when the flaming ones themselves hear and see the holiness of God, fall on their faces and cover their eyes and cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy. Those are how described the seraphim, the flaming ones, the cherubim, the angels. How can we expect to go into the presence of God or to talk to God or to have any access to the holy God when we're such unholy creatures? We can't have unmediated access before God. But if God himself also is man, if there is man God, God and man together, giving us both the nature and the rights before God, we can have full, bold, confident access before him through Jesus, the Son of God. This is why the deity of Christ is so important. Without Jesus, who is fully God, you have failing advocacy before the Father. You have mediation with someone who has no right to be there. Is the deity of Jesus Christ an essential element of the gospel? Absolutely. You deny the deity of Christ, you have no good news. None at all. We have good news. Jesus, the Son of God, passed through the heavens. Aaron went through a veil into a building and did some stuff. Passed through the heavens before the throne of mercy, before the throne of God, where he mediates for sinners. He's a great high priest due to his work and due to his nature. Then he gives the command. So, hold fast the confession. Hold tight. Now, it's interesting. I wish they would not have added, most translations do this, the word our there. It is not in the original language. Wish they would not have, because it makes it sound, I guess it could make it sound sort of like, just hold on to what you said, you know, keep your word. Hold on to your confession, whatever that confession was you made many years ago. Just hold on to your confession. But that's not actually what it's talking about. It's literally the confession, or hold on to the doctrine. Hold on to this confession of Christ. Hold on to this one. Hold on to this true statement, this doctrine of Christ, that he is God and man, and that he has passed through the heavens with his own blood. Hold on to the confession. Hold fast to the gospel is really what this is saying here. Don't look everywhere else. Hold fast to the gospel. Drive your roots down deep into Christ as your mediator. But why should I hold fast this confession? Why should I hold on to Christ? What if I'm to suffer for this confession? What if this confession brings my wife's hatred toward me? What if I lose my family, my job, my life for this confession, this gospel? The four of verse 15 is the grounds of our hope. This is why we must hold fast this confession, the confession he just mentioned in verse 14. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Before we consider how that verse particularly gives us the grounds or the encouragement, the courage to hold fast to Christ, even when it may cost us everything as we see it, before we look at that, I actually want to just take a moment to potentially correct what I believe to be a theologically dangerous but common interpretation of this verse. You just read it without looking at the context carefully, and this is how I have read it in the past, and I was troubled with some of the things I kind of thought the verse was saying. I just want to kind of just step out for just a minute. A lot of times people read this verse, and what it sounds like is, don't worry, Jesus, he understands what it's like to be lose friends. He can sympathize with you, and he can come up next to you and put his arm around you and say, there, it's gonna be okay. And we kind of read that sort of Jesus into the text here, a sympathetic, just a kindly Jesus who kind of shakes his head and he just, you know, he weeps with us. This verse is not really describing that sort of Jesus. In fact, maybe use it negatively. If you enjoy stories of mythology, like Odin, Thor, and Zeus, and Hercules, you might remember how compelling theme in those stories is like the son of the god, like Thor, perhaps, is normally a misbehaved, petulant child who's, you know, been spoiled at being a son of a god. And so he's missing something, and so his wise father, immortal father, sends him to earth. And when he comes to earth, he's humbled because he learns something of mortality. And he understands now these poor humans, these poor mortals, and the state they're in. And the bottom line being that the son of the gods, let's just say Thor, was lacking something. You know, he had his mortality, immortality, but he was lacking something. He couldn't sympathize with humans until he became one. And then he finally could sympathize with them. And so he was a much more gracious and merciful kind of God because he could sympathize with these people. He spent some time with them, walked in their shoes. That's not at all what this verse is saying about Jesus, okay? That's not Jesus. Jesus is not at all like Thor, not at all similar. But that's how a lot of people read this verse, I think. And they kind of view it like Jesus didn't understand what it was like to be human. He didn't understand us. He was lacking something. He was missing something. And so he had to come to earth so he could kind of experience food for the first time. And he could experience crying. And he could experience laughter. And he could experience the touch of a friend. And now that he's experienced these things, then he could sympathize with us. But my friends, that is downright error bordering on blasphemous. Anything we experience, we receive because we were created in the image of God. God already had all those things. Jesus wasn't lacking something, and so he came to earth to fill up something that's lacking. He wasn't lacking sympathy, and so he had to become a man so he could learn sympathy in some way. He wasn't lacking, even in this sense, like he didn't know what it meant to be weak, and he was just curious of what weakness meant. So he had to come become weak, so figure out what it's like, you know, kind of rub shoulders with the common folk a little bit. It's not at all the case. In fact, that's not what this text is saying at all. It's not what this verse is teaching. Neither God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit has ever lacked any experience, any feeling, anything that humanity could potentially teach them. Make sure you understand the gospel. Christ gains nothing by becoming a man. God gained nothing in coming to the earth. It was all for our gain. This verse is not saying that Christ had to become a human so that he could know what it feels like to suffer. But what it is saying is this. It's saying that Christ came to earth to suffer with our sin, yet without sin himself. That word sympathy literally is the word sum, or the prefix sum, and pathos. Pathos meaning suffering, sum meaning with. And I don't know if the word kind of changed its meaning over time, that we kind of, when we think of the word sympathy, don't we kind of think of somebody who just puts their arm around you and says, they're there, it's going to be all right. But that's not at all what the word meant originally. It meant actually not to feel suffering, but to actually suffer, to suffer with another. It didn't mean to just kind of put your arm around somebody who's suffering, but to go through the same suffering that they're going through. To have that same suffering. And so when it says, Christ, we have a high priest who sympathizes or suffers with our weakness, suffers with our sinfulness, suffers with our ultimate weakness, which is our godlessness, our rebellion, our idolatry, our sinfulness. In fact, in all ways like us, tested. This is not necessarily referring to his testing from Satan in the wilderness. It's referring to the cross, his suffering. And on the cross, Christ, in our likeness, was tested with sin's burden put upon him. In other words, this verse is saying that Christ suffered with us by taking on him all of our sinfulness, every bit of it, all the shame, all the guilt, all the hell that our sin deserves. Christ suffered with us by taking it on him. And yet, in being tested in likeness with us, with being burdened with our sinful weakness, what does the text say? Yet, without sin himself, not just saying that he didn't deserve it, which is true, but he never sinned in the process. He never once became internally weak. Now, it's hard for us to fully grasp, but we have to understand Christ took our sinful weakness on himself, and yet he remained strong internally. He never sinned. Thus, and this is the point of the text, thus he alone has done what is necessary to mediate for us. He's the great high priest who didn't go kill a goat and take its blood past some curtain into some room and sprinkle on this golden object on this mercy throne. No, he's far greater, far different. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he descended to earth. He took on his head, his heart, his account, our weakness, our sinfulness. He fully absorbed and embraced it. And he held it to himself. He held our guilt before God. Yet he never lost the strength of sinlessness. He never sinned himself. And he took this, and he took our sin. And I like the imagery that Christ took our sin and he grabbed it and held it and he fell backwards on a cross and crucified the sin along with him. Sympatheo, suffered with us. And then he passed through the heavens with his own blood, Jesus the Son of God, to mediate effectively for us. Why should you hold fast? Why should we drive our roots down deep into Christ alone? Because no one can or ever has done that for you except for Jesus Christ. No one. No church, no religion, no pastor, no bishop, no priest. No one has done what Christ has done. So if you're going to drive down your roots deep into a mediator, how about you drive down your roots, this is what he's saying. How about you drive down your roots deep in a mediator that's done what no one else can or has done? How about you drive your roots down deep in Jesus, the Son of God? Because he not only is saying, I'm high priest, he proved it. He did what is necessary. He did what no one else could do. Truly, he did what no one else is willing to do or able to do. Drive your roots downward deep into this confession, this gospel, this Christ as high priest. Then there's the movement forward in verse 16. These truths about Jesus Christ as the great high priest be rolled around by the author and expounded upon for the next several chapters. Having called his readers to drive their roots down deep into Jesus Christ as high priest alone, the confession of Christ alone, he commands them and us to now move forward, to draw near to Christ as well. Probably for most of you, this illustration won't make much sense, but it makes sense to me, so bear with me. It's like riding a motorcycle, and there's a massive turn coming up in the mountain road. It's a big turn. What do? You gear down, you drive your body weight deep down into the seat, make your body press firm on the motorcycle, and as you lean into the turn, you accelerate and you lean sharper and deeper. And the reality, the way it works with a motorcycle, doesn't always work this way with cars, but with a motorcycle, the way it works is as you drive down and as you accelerate in, the rubber tires grip the road and you have a better chance of making the turn. If you pull up, if you hit your brakes because of the corner, that's actually when you lose control. It's a little different than normal riding and normal driving. That's what he is saying here. Okay, persecution is surrounding you. People are hating you. These Hebrew peoples are being scattered. They're wanting to give up on Christ. He's saying, that's the last thing you should be doing. Right now, what you should be doing in your time of need, in your struggle, in your pain, in your sorrow, in your confusion, what you need to do is actually drive down deep into your knowledge of Christ, this confession, this high priest, and then hit the gas and accelerate in it. Go further and faster into Christ, knowing him. Don't pull up. Don't hit the brakes. Don't slow down. Speed up. Not less Christ. Not Christ plus. Not let's add some more things to this. But louder and stronger. Let your proverbial engines roar, Christ alone, Christ alone. That's what he is doing here. Before he gets into describing the high priest further through the chapters, move forward, come boldly to that throne of grace. The author of Hebrews' favorite command, come, says it over and over again, come. Come, weary soul, who has just begun to hear the good news of Jesus as your great high priest. You've just learned, perhaps today, that Jesus as high priest is greater than any sort of bishop or priest or church official or any other thing, or greater than yourself. You've learned that today for the first time. What do you do with it? And I'm not suggesting, neither would the author of the Hebrews suggest, that you should not understand these things, but don't play with it. If you're learning of Christ for the first time, don't play with it. Come with confidence to the throne of grace. Come now. You who has heard, perhaps not only have you heard the voice of God and the word of God, but you have made professions of faith. you've joined this church or some church. Perhaps you're tempted to forget with all the suffering of life that Christ has suffered your greatest suffering already for you. And you're tempted to think, what's the point? I thought this being a Christian thing was going to be a little different than it is. Come with confidence to the throne of grace. Aged saint, suffering deeply. Maybe you're coming to the end of your life, or you fear that may be the case. And you're afraid to cross that river of death. Come with confidence to the throne of grace. When you're doubting, when you have fallen in sin again and again, when you have cursed God in tears, come with confidence in Christ. Come where? Come to the throne of grace. Our author has not left his illustration of the high priest and suddenly shifted to another one. He's not now, he has been talking about priestly things, and we might think, well, now he's talking about thrones, so he's talking about, you know, kingly things. No, he's actually on the same illustration. See, the word throne or the word seat, there was a throne, there was a seat, as I mentioned earlier, in that Holy of Holies in the temple. It was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the throne. It was called the seat of mercy, the throne of mercy. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Come with Christ through the heavens, past the veil, and see the throne of mercy. See the seat of mercy. And as Christ's blood is being sprinkled there, have confidence. As Christ's blood is being sprinkled on that mercy seat, be confident in him. This imagery is repeated. This word boldness means confidence. And this repeating of the imagery is instructive. Because if you come before God with the Son of God as your high priest, you never have to fear whether that throne will be a throne of judgment or not. For in Christ, God's throne of judgment becomes a throne of grace, of favor. Not because he's pleased with you and your faithful attendance in church. Not because he's pleased with you when you lived a pretty decent moral life, you've been a good spouse. It's a throne of grace because he's pleased with Jesus Christ. Because this is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And if you're holding on to Christ, or better yet, if Christ is holding on to you, then the same grace and mercy the Father has for the Son is yours. It's yours. You're a son. You're a daughter, a favored son and daughter. Come to this throne. It's no longer a throne of judgment. It's no longer a throne of wrath. It's a throne of grace and mercy. It is where you will find your help. What does he mean by help here? He's not talking about, you know, it's how you're going to find some help in some task you're trying to do. Perhaps you need some help, you know, in raising your children, or some help in planning your vacation, or some help in choosing a job. All those are true things we need help in, but that's not the help he's talking about. That's not the time of need. Contextually, he's talking about the time of need he's talking about is the context here. They're doubting. They're turning. They're looking elsewhere. And now more than ever, you need to look and lean in to Christ. And that's what he's saying. When you're doubting, when you're sinning, when you're shamed, when you're fearful, when you're confused, come to the throne. Come to the seat of mercy. Christ is there, and he's mediating, he's advocating for you. Come with hope. It's a place of mercy. And come now. Now in your time of need. Contextually, the time of need is always today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's been repeating that over and over again. Today, today. I think we can say confidently, when our time of need for Christ as high priest ends, that will be when we cease sinning. So, when you're done sinning, there is no more need to come before the throne of grace. And since that will not happen in this lifetime, Your time of need is today and always. Come before the throne of grace. Come through Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens to mediate for your sinfulness, pleading his blood as suffering. The blood of his suffering, not ours, but his, for our sin. Yet he remains sinless. So come, there is mercy, there is grace that awaits the sinner who comes. I know this text is for everyone, regardless if your relationship with God is on good terms or bad terms, because we all need Christ as our mediator. And so, to the believer, to the Christian, the encouragement is drive down deep in this confession of Christ and lean in with your hearts and minds fixed on Jesus as your only high priest. But also to the seeker, the non-believer, the questioner, I think the first thing that needs to be said, if that's you today, is do you even believe that you need a high priest? Have you felt the weight of your sinful life, your shame? Have you understood that indeed, if you were to stand before a holy God today, you could not stand? But if you understand that, there is a high priest, great high priest, who will take that throne of judgment, make it a throne of mercy, of grace in Christ. Indeed, Jesus is not the priest we deserve, but he is the priest we desperately need. The mercy of God in Jesus Christ as our high priest. This will be the theme as we continue to explore this throughout the book of Hebrews. So let's fix, church, let's fix our thoughts on Jesus. Meditate on him this afternoon. Read this text. Read further if you so desire. Fix your thoughts on Christ alone.